Now, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and I want to begin with a text that we're all very familiar with, and we usually cover it at this time of year. It begins in verse 27. Actually, it begins the context. The subject begins before then. But in verse 27 is where we want to start today. Paul says, and I'm using the English Standard Version today, if it sounds a little different. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord," and we know what he's talking about here. He's talking about the commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ. We normally call it the New Testament Passover. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper. In fact, Paul himself uses that expression back in chapter 10. But this is what he's clearly talking about here. He says again, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." Now that sounds very serious, doesn't it? Anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty. I don't want that guilt, do you? I don't think so. Is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Now, this is obviously a very important text here. A very important principle is being discussed. I want to focus on three elements here that he mentions. One is the phrase, "in an unworthy manner." The second one is, "let a person examine himself." And the third one is "without discerning the body." What do those things mean? And what does it mean? What does he mean when he says, "let a person examine himself"? Now, I'm not going to give you the short answer. We're going to take the scenic route, as we normally do, and then I'll lead back to it because there is a context here. There was a problem in the church of Corinth. There was a certain attitude that was there and certain ways of doing things that were not in harmony with the very meaning of the Passover service. Or the I prefer to call it, by the way, the commemoration of the death of Christ, because though it's rooted in Passover, it is much more than that. So whatever was going on here was contradictory to the very meaning, or at least one of the critical meanings of the service itself, of the commemorative event. So what I want to do is go back to chapter 10. Let's see the larger context here. Let's understand what is in the backdrop and see what Paul has to say. You'll find it very interesting about idolatry, first of all. In chapter 10, there's a warning here against idolatry. Now, that may be foreign to us because we don't have idols temples, at least not the kind they had back then. But we don't see them all over the place and people going and offering sacrifices to pagan gods. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm just saying it's not as prominent and visible now as it was then. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters," and when you see the expression brothers or brethren, it always is, it's inclusive. It's all everybody, not just the men. "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, what's he talking about here? What is the cloud, first of all? Well, he went with them, God went with them through the messenger of Yahweh, called the angel of Yahweh. He says, "My name will be in him." And he was in the cloud by day. They were led by the cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night. And of course, they passed through the sea. That's what we're looking at this upcoming season of the Passover. The passing through the sea of the children of Israel. And it says they were all baptized, figuratively speaking, into Moses. Now what does that mean? Well, you see, he's drawing an analogy here. Our experience of being baptized into Christ, their experience being baptized into Moses. Because you see, the Exodus itself, that event, that redemptive act of God in bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by way of a series of miracles, finally having them pass through the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, whichever it is, and this is figuratively a baptism, we see then that it was dependent on Moses. You know, if you'd been in the land of Egypt and among the Israelites at that time, you would not have said, well, I think I'm going to go this way. Moses is going that way, but I'm going this way. Now, that wouldn't have worked. You might have gotten so far, but, you know, you wouldn't have passed through the sea. You wouldn't have been baptized into Moses. The point here is that Moses was the appointed leader. He was the deliverer, the agent God used in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And of course, he stands therefore as a type of Jesus Christ. For we are baptized into Christ. He goes on to say, and all ate the same. Well, first of all, he says all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's reminiscent of, it reminds me of water baptism and baptism of the Spirit. In the cloud and in the sea. We're baptized in water, but of course the aim there is to receive the Spirit of God. And this baptism they experienced was into Moses, because Moses was the one they depended on as God's agent to bring about this series of events that would lead them out of the land of Egypt, finally into the wilderness, and ultimately, at least those who survived, those few who survived the wilderness, and their descendants into the promised land. So they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, what's that talking about? Spiritual food? You go around munching on air all day? What is spiritual food? Is that immaterial food? Well, I had a bowl of that this morning. I got one right here. No, what is spiritual food? You see, it is not talking about the content of the food. It's not talking about immaterial food. There is no such thing. And it will not nourish you. You can rest assured. It will not satisfy hunger if it's immaterial. Now, this was very material. It was manna, the manna. What he's saying here when he calls it spiritual food, he's saying it was supernaturally produced. This was the work of the Spirit producing this food for them. So it was spiritual in that sense. And all drank the same spiritual drink. He's talking about the water that supernaturally came out of a rock from all places. Can you imagine that? Moses strikes the rock and water comes out. This is not immaterial water. That does not satisfy thirst. Won't work. No, this was very material water, but it came out of the rock. It was supernaturally produced, and the supernatural, the Spirit of God, was acting upon the rock, causing the water to come forth. That's his whole point here. But he's setting this up, he's already set it up, to show that all of these things typify, they picture, the greater salvation that would come. And that is through Christ Jesus. Let's read on here, this next verse. There's a couple of ways of understanding it. I'll explain both. It says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, there's a couple of ways of understanding this, as I said. The spiritual rock that followed them, what does that mean? Does that mean that Christ was back there in the wilderness following them, bringing up the rear, as it were? I thought he would have been going ahead. Some translators translate this as who accompanied them. I suppose that's a possibility. I'm not sure that all scholars would agree that that is acceptable as a translation. Perhaps it is. I'm not a Greek scholar. But it is translated that way sometimes. Now, in other words, the rock, the spiritual rock who accompanied them was Jesus, the one who would become Jesus Christ. That's a possibility. It may be referring to that. But it may be simply saying that the rock that Moses struck and produced water, all of this as a result of God's supernatural activity, was a type of Christ. That's a possibility. Because the word, the spiritual rock that followed them, the word translated followed, it can apparently mean accompanied, but more likely it means followed. And that can be either that physically followed them, as in bringing up the rear, or followed them in time. In other words, the spiritual rock who is Christ, who would come later. So the rock that Moses struck and produced water was a type of Christ. To me, that one makes more sense. But that's what Paul had in mind. That's not to say that Christ did not accompany them. But I think here he's drawing the analogy between the two. And let me show you what I think he has in mind. Look, hold your place here and go back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and you'll recall that there's an account here where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. And they're talking about the water there. And he said, this comes out of that well, this physical, regular, you know, water. Nothing spiritual about it at all. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," meaning the water from this well that they were standing near, "everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever." You see, he is the one who gives water. And what's he talking about? Well, he's obviously talking about the Spirit, which gives eternal life. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Also with that in mind, look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Chapter 7. And look at verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" There's the water. There's the rock that produces water. "Anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In other words, you come to me and drink of the water I offer you, then out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says, "Now this he said about the Spirit." Same thing we're talking about back in the Old Testament when Moses struck the rock, right? Supernatural activity. God acting through the Spirit to bring about these events, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now Jesus, of course, is also the rock, is he not? He's the stone that the builders rejected. He became the chief cornerstone. And the church itself is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So, who is the rock that produces water unto eternal life? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself. So, I think this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind here, although I'm not averse to the other interpretation. Maybe it's both. But in any case, this is obviously analogical. He's drawing an analogy. He's showing that this is, one is a type of another. In fact, he talks throughout this chapter about the types that we find in the Old Testament. And these types that he talks about here are very, very meaningful to us in this upcoming Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them," in other words, even though they had all these advantages, even though they had the water that they were supernaturally given, they had this supernaturally supplied food, the manna, Nevertheless, he says, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, you would think if you had those kinds of benefits, when you see the leader, the man God has chosen as his agent to lead the nation out of Egypt, you see him strike a rock, and water comes out of it, enough to feed, to quench everybody's thirst. You would think that they wouldn't have fallen in the wilderness, wouldn't you? You would think that that would have gotten their attention. I'm sure it did, but they found other things to grumble and complain about. But I think you see the analogy, don't you? Think about the rock that was stricken. There was a rock who got struck. And what was the result of that? What was the end result of that rock, the rock who is Christ, being struck? Water coming forth. The Spirit coming forth. That's what happens when, that's what happened. That was the end result. Or if he had not been crucified, had they not struck him, then he would not have ascended and the Spirit would not come. So you see the analogy there. I think this is what Paul clearly has in mind here. But he goes on to say something very interesting. It gives us some insight into what was going on in the church at Corinth. He says, do not, in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That, I'm not going to go back to the Old Testament and go through all these examples that he gives here. But his point here is that he points to these examples and says, look, as you're going to see in a few moments, he says, these things were written down for you. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ, or the Lord, as most manuscripts, other manuscripts at least, put it, must not put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumbling, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now here we come to a very interesting verse. He says, now these things happened to them as an example. The word in the Greek means as types. As types. But they were written down for our instruction. In other words, as these things were happening, as the people were falling into idolatrous practice and the other abominations associated with idolatry, then God, being aware of that, reacted, he acted accordingly, and knowing, as he was acting, that these things would be written so that you and I could be instructed by them. Isn't that amazing? He had us in mind when he was acting with these people back then, when he was pouring out his wrath. Because he knew that we needed to be instructed in these things. So anytime anybody tells you that the Old Testament is not very important for Christians, you just tell them, say, well, you know, Paul didn't see it that way, that's for sure. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that usually they will refer you to Paul when they say, well, that's that Old Testament, it just doesn't mean much for us anymore. And then they'll refer you to some obscure statement in one of the epistles of Paul. And yet they just look right over something like this, which tells you where Paul says those things that they did back there and God's response to them were written down, inspired of God, for our benefit. So when you're reading those examples in the Old Testament, realize that God had you in mind when these things were happening, so that we can learn from them. He says, in the latter part of this verse, says, on whom the end of the ages has come. From Paul's perspective, the end of the ages is the latter part of human history, from the advent, the first advent of Christ onward. Now, if Paul was in the end of the ages, are we in the end of the ages? I think so. If he perceived that he lived in the end of the ages, now then, we're almost 2,000 years later. I think we're along the way somewhere there. It still applies to us for sure. No question about that. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I suppose some of those people in the wilderness thought they stood on firm ground, found out it was not so firm after all, when they thought they could get away with doing some of these things involving idolatrous practice and other abominations. And then he says something, on the one hand, is very, very encouraging. This is something you ought to underline, commit to memory. It's very encouraging, and yet, you may, be careful, don't miss the little rebuke that's in here. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Well, that's good to know. That's good to know. What is better to know is this. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted or tested beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, that's very encouraging words. However, you catch the rebuke? You may have missed it. You see, what he's saying here is, since God is faithful, and he will provide a way of escape for you, he will not let you be tested above your ability. Therefore, when you claim, it was too much for me, you're wrong. It was not too much for you. That's his point here. So if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. There's a rebuke in that. As encouraging as those words are, knowing that God will not let us be tested above our ability, nevertheless, what do people do? I just couldn't help it. It was just too much for me. Read the scripture and say, no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. You know, you hear people say, well, I'm just human. Doesn't that mean that you bear the image of God? Some people say, well, you know, and hey, I've said it before. I'll bet you some of you have said it before. Nobody's perfect. Ever heard that one? Nobody's perfect. Well, listen. While I agree with that, I agree that there's not a single perfect human being in this room, and never has been, not in this room. But there's not, nevertheless, that's not an excuse. You know why? While I'm not perfect, I am told to be. Because Jesus says, back in Matthew chapter 5, he says, and in verse 48, can't see the little numbers here, he says, you therefore must be perfect as, guess what now? Not as Moses was perfect, not as Abraham was perfect, not as the apostles were perfect. Of course, we know that none of them were. But not as the greatest of the greatest among the people of God were perfect. He says, but as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a tall order. That's a high standard. And it is God's standard for you and for me. To be perfect as the heavenly Father is perfect. It means that his character is the standard. And when we read God's law, we read his commandments, when we come to the New Testament, we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we see this high standard of God's character reflected in his laws and commandments and statutes and judgments. So this is the perfection we're called to. And the Apostle Paul then would not have any of these excuses. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's not the issue. You know, I think Paul would probably tell you that. He would probably say, why are you going to another subject? It's not a question of whether you're perfect or not. We've already settled that one. No, you're not. But you are commanded to be. You're commanded to be, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So that is the standard, and it is something to aim for. That's our aim, to become perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect, meaning in character. And then he says, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, idolatry was actually taking place then. I used to think of this in, well, kind of spiritual terms. No, it was actually taking place in the Corinthian church. How so? people were participating in idolatrous practice, in idolatrous feasts. And he says, flee from idolatry. Look to the examples that have been recorded for you, that God himself saw to, were put in print so that you could read them and learn from them. Learn from those examples. God does not approve this practice. You learn it, and you put it to practice. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now then, we get into something interesting here. He's going to relate this to what we're going to be doing on the 9th of this month, in the evening, in commemorating the death of our Lord. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? You know, that's the way we ought to approach that. When we approach it, when we take the little bit of wine, let's remember that. This is a participation in the blood of Christ. No, we don't believe in transubstantiation. No, it's not actually turning into the blood of Christ as some churches believe. But it's a symbol of the blood of Christ, and to partake of it, we're doing what Christ tells us to do in remembrance of Him, and therefore it is a participation with Him in His program, what He's doing to bringing human beings into God's family. So this is a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, it is. Because there is one bread. Now, this is critical. This is critical. Remember, we started off with a question, and I said we're going to take the scenic route, and that's what we're doing. Started off with a question about the meaning of in an unworthy manner, and examine yourself, and with and discernment of the body of Christ. On those three things, those three elements we focused on in chapter 11, and we ask a question regarding their meaning. This verse here is critical in coming to the answer. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Do you get that? For we all partake of the one bread. You get what he's saying here? We have the bread here. And I take some of the bread, and I give it to you. You pass it around. You take some of the bread. We're partaking of the same bread. That's one, you know, one loaf or whatever you want to call it. It's one thing of bread. You know, I don't know how to call it a loaf or not. It's usually not in a loaf form. But it's one bread that we all partake of, and that makes us what? One. Well, if we are participants in the blood of Christ and participants in the body of Christ, and there's only the one Christ and also only the one Spirit, then what does that make us when we all take in of the one bread? We're one, aren't we? One body. One body. So this is critical when we get to the answer to our question in just a few minutes. This is a critical point here. That is part of the meaning. There's quite a bit of symbolism within the commemoration of Christ's death. This is one of the things that it symbolizes. When we come together to do this, we are symbolizing the unity of the body. And anything that disrupts that is contrary to the very meaning of the commemorative service. Amen. And when we violate it, then we may become guilty of mishandling the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is critical. This is critical. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Well, of course they are. Now, he hasn't left the subject here of idolatry just yet. He's still talking about idolatry, and he's leading to a powerful point here. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. Now that is something there. That's going outside the, is this anything? You know, an idol is just an idol. It stands there. It may be hand carved from wood. It may be chiseled from stone. But it stands there. It can't hurt you unless it falls over on you. But it can't hurt you. It has no power. It's just a piece of material that has been shaped a certain way. But Paul says that when you the people who offer sacrifices to idols are not merely killing an animal and laying it, you know, on the altar dedicated to a piece of stone or wood. No, they become participants at the table of demons. Now that's frightening. That's something you don't want to do. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So if you're engaged in idolatrous practice, and you're not, they were though. Some in the Corinthian church were actually participants in idolatrous feasts. And Paul is telling them, you can't do that if you're going to take of the cup of the Lord. Because you become a participant with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You know, what kind of absurdity is it to become a participant with demons while you're claiming to be a servant of God? Well, Jesus Christ, you know what He did for us. He offered Himself for us. And we have the opportunity to partake, to be participants in His body and blood. And yet, here we are participating with demons? What kind of horrendous contradiction is that? And then he says something else that's also quite interesting, I think sometimes misunderstood. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful. Well, that's a revelation to me, because you just have told me, Paul, that there's some things here that these people are doing that are absolutely not lawful. So what does he mean, all things are lawful? Well, in this translation, some of you have modern English translations, you may notice the quotations, the quotation marks around that. All things are lawful, they say. You see, that was a common saying of the day. All things are lawful. But Paul's response, but not all things are helpful. Again, all things are lawful, they say. But Paul's response, but not all things build up. In other words, some things are just not good for you. They're bad for you. You may claim they're lawful, but hey, at the end of the day, they're not helpful. They do not build up. They contribute to nothing. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat. Now this is interesting, and it demands a context. I hear people quote this out of context all the time. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Well, that looks like turkey bacon to me. Is that what he's talking about? No. You know, I'm sure from all ages, people, when they buy things in the market, if they're not sure what it is, they usually find out. Paul is not laying down some kind of rule here saying, now you can't question it, you've got to go ahead and buy it. No, 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 no. What he's saying here is, Paul knows that in some cases, the animals that are sacrificed in an idol's temple, and the people, of course, who participate in that are participating with demons. But sometimes that animal is sold in the marketplace. Okay? He's saying, when you go and buy that good, beautiful, succulent steak, or whatever item you're buying that's out there that's on sale or that's for sale, then you don't go and say, now, was this offered in that temple? You don't have to ask that question. Why? Paul tells you why. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, because that is meat that came from an animal that God created. We read from Genesis a while ago. Gwenny read from the book of Genesis. Who created the cattle? Who created the sheep and the goats and all of those things? And the fish and the birds? It was God. So all the earth is the fullness, or the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So that's his point here. You see, there is a huge difference between buying meat at a meat market that could have been offered to in sacrifice to an idol, and going and participating in an idolatrous feast. There's a big difference in that. Big difference in that. And that's what Paul is saying here. So don't raise questions for conscience sake, he says. You don't need to go ask, well, now this was this offered as sacrifice to an idol? Nope, you don't have to ask that. Then he says also, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Now everybody wants to know what that is. It's not what he's talking about. You know, if somebody has cooked up some pheasant that they killed while on a hunting trip, and you see that, you're wondering, what is it? Doesn't mean, oh, don't ask. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't say, now was that offered to an idol? That's a big difference there. There's nothing wrong with saying, now is that pork? Nothing wrong with that. I've heard people interpret that, though, say, well, if it's set before you, go ahead and eat it and don't ask any questions. You might offend that person for not eating whatever he's giving you. No, that's not what he's talking about. Not at all. If that's not in your diet, you shouldn't eat it. If you're a vegetarian and he sets meat before you, just say, I'm a vegetarian. And then pass the meat on down to me. If it's good meat, if it's edible. He says, again, let's read this again. It says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, questions concerning whether or not this was offered to idols. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, meaning in sacrifice at an idol's temple, then do not eat it. Why? It's still just meat. It was meat before that statement was made. It's the same meat afterward. But here's why you don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you. And for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. In other words, you always have the other person in mind. Because you can cause all kinds of problems for them by in a situation like this, if you go ahead and eat it, knowing where it came from. For why should my liberty, see, Paul knows he's at liberty. He knows he could eat that without any problems whatsoever, because he has he's not connecting it with any idol. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, this is his point right here, no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that, and why? What does he have in mind? That they may be saved. You see, Paul knows that his eating or not eating, or drinking or not drinking in certain circumstances, especially if it involves those features, those elements that we've just talked about in that day, that it could cause offenses to other people. It could actually drive them away. If it's a Jewish person, and here a Jewish person sees Paul, a Jewish person, eating something like that, even though Paul is giving thanks for it, not even thinking about the idol at all, guess what effect that might have on him? I want to have nothing to do with this. Drive him away. So he's saying, always be mindful of the other person's conscience. And it's interesting also, he mentions Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God. Because you can drive away people from the Church of God. You can cause problems for them by the things you do that they could easily have issues with. And this gets back to that statement again, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The unity of the body is a central theme here. And certainly anything that breaks the unity of the body, meaning the church, is then not in agreement with this commemorative occasion where we symbolically partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 11, he goes into some things that are related to the cultural issues of the time. And he's talking about proper application. I'm not going to go into all of those things. I'm going to skip on to verse 17 because he once again addresses the commemoration service, the commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ. And he brings in, when we'll lead to the statement that we started out with, and we'll see, hopefully, the full explanation of it and what it really means. Verse 17, chapter 11, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." That means there's some problems here. Some of the other things, well, they were doing quite well. Paul admits as much. He says now in verse 3, let me check this out. Verse 2, for example, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So he commends them at certain points. But at certain points he does not commend them, and this is one of those points. In verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, when you come together as an assembly, just like here we're together as an assembly today, when you come together as an assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." He might be using a little bit of irony here, if not a tad of sarcasm, I'm not sure. When you come together, now he also not only means, he's not only has in view just to come any coming together, he also has in view, primarily in view, coming together to commemorate the death of Christ. Because he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why is it not the Lord's Supper? Some people look at this and say, you see, we shouldn't be calling it the Lord's Supper because Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper. No, no, he tells you why. He tells them why it is not the Lord's Supper. He says, "For in eating, each one goes ahead and with his own meal." It's your own supper, it's not the Lord's. You see what he's saying here? You go ahead with your own meal. Now, here I think he's using a little bit of hyperbole when he says one goes hungry and another gets drunk. I don't think he was saying that drunkenness was a regular problem at the Lord's Supper. That's not what his meaning is. I think he's using a statement like this hyperbolically in order to drive home a point. And the point is, look, you come together, you're supposed to be one body, partaking of one bread, and what do? You have division. You have the wealthy going ahead with their own suppers and neglecting those who are not so fortunate. You see how that's a contradiction? If we're the one body partaking of the one bread, and such a division is occurring because of the neglect of the poor among the brethren, that was the problem. And so I say, when he says one is hungry and another is drunk, I think what he means by that is, you know, this fellow over here, he looks like he swallowed a beach ball. And the other one over here, why, he's so hungry, I think his belly button has rubbed a blister on his backbone. Little exaggeration there to drive home the point. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, you bring all your stuff here and then you choke it all down while neglecting your brother who doesn't have as much as you do? Look, if you're just coming here to feed your face, you stay home and do that. And Paul would have said that if he'd have thought of that. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That's the problem right there. Humiliation of the poor. It wasn't drunkenness in the Lord's Supper. That's not his main focus here. His main focus is humiliation of the poor brethren on the part of those who were more fortunate. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took of the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. You see what he means here? He's talking about the manner in which they were eating the bread and drinking the cup. They were coming together and neglecting the poor and separating themselves over here. You know, they go ahead. They don't wait for the poor. They go ahead with their own meal and thereby humiliate the poor brethren. You see, that contradicts the one bread, one body concept, doesn't it? If we're really one body, if we're really one body partaking of the one bread, then we see to it that we distribute it, we share it with one another. And that none of the poor brethren are left out. Very critical here. So he's talking about the manner in which they were actually coming together to eat the bread and drink the cup. The manner in which they were doing it. Not talking about leading up to it in the days ahead. There's absolutely nothing wrong with self-examination. I encourage us all to do that. Not only at this time of the year, but regularly. You know, be honest with ourselves. Look inside, see what motivates us, and be honest about it. At all times. Don't kid ourselves. Don't use these excuses. Well, I'm just human. Or, nobody's perfect. So I'll go ahead and do that again. No. Be honest about your own motives. That's what it takes. But here he's talking about something else. And it does go to the motive, though. Because this involves selfish motives. He goes on to say, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What does he mean? Examine yourself? That means when you come together to do this, to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, and to remember that you are one body because you partake of the one bread, then you better be careful how you do that. Look inside when you're there. Doesn't mean you got to step back. Again, self-examination is a good thing. But he's not saying that in the lead up to this occasion, you need to go through a list of things such as, well, where am I? You know, I'm going to grade myself. Patience. Well, maybe. Okay. So you give yourself a number there. And then something else, you write all these things down. Have I been really praying like I ought to? How do you grade yourself? And if you come up with some kind of grading system, how do you know, if we're talking about qualifying to partake of the Lord's Supper, how do you know that you qualify? Are you sure about your grading system? No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about at all. Listen, we probably all, at least in certain areas of our lives, don't get the best grades. If indeed there's a grading system. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you look at your own heart when you come together to do this. You examine yourself and you make sure you don't come with this kind of attitude that I'm going to feed myself and I'm not worried about those people. Not worried about the poor brethren. So let a person examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. You know what this means? It should be clear by now what this means. It means to discern the body is to recognize all believers, irrespective of social or economic status, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're Jew or Gentile. For all are members of the one body. When you come together as these people were coming together and behaving as some were, they were not discerning the body. You see, this whole self-examination thing and this eating in an unworthy manner is all about that. You do that when you come to the service. You don't come beforehand and say, well, I don't think I qualify this year. Because I've been too impatient for too much of the time, and I have this sin and that sin and the other sin, and I haven't really dealt with them real well. No, that's not what this is about. You do want to repent. You do want to come with a repentant frame of mind. But what he's talking about here is how you approach this commemorative occasion. And if you're not careful, you will eat and drink judgment on yourself. That's what he's saying. That can happen. And as we read it earlier, it says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, he's not saying that every time somebody violates something that God is ready to smite him. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, but if we judged ourselves truly, and again, in this particular manner especially, or this matter especially, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, now get this, there's a reason for this judgment. It's not because God wants to smite us, that he doesn't like us anymore. No, just the opposite. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Sometimes we have the wrong view of punishment. God, yes, some are sick, some are weak, some have already died. But he says this kind of judgment that has come upon you really is for your own discipline, to discipline you so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, you see, in those days, and it's not necessary to do it just because they did, and I would not advise that we change our custom. In those days, they had a meal in conjunction with the commemoration of Christ's death, the bread and the wine. And that's why what Paul is clearly referring to here. Doesn't mean we have to do that. Some people say, oh, well, they did it, we ought to do it. No, you don't have to do that. No, the main thing is that you take the bread and the wine, understanding what they mean. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Some translations say share with one another. If anyone is hungry, you know, if that's the purpose, you're coming there to satisfy hunger. If you're hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then he goes on with some other issues. You know, then he continues on. I'm not going to go into this. This is another sermon, really. But the same underlying theme of the unity of the body is even in the next chapter where he talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about prophesying, speaking in languages or tongues, interpretation of languages or tongues, and these other gifts that God sometimes gives for his own purposes. And he goes on to say, listen, seek the better gifts. What does that mean? Well, he explains it. The ones that are edifying. What was happening here is that some of the members were wrongly emphasizing certain gifts, such as speaking in tongues, not meaning gibberish, but actual languages. And, you know, if I'm standing up here speaking in English and none of you knows English, you only speak, say, Spanish. This side speaks Spanish, that side French, and I'm standing here giving you a sermon. It may be the most inspired sermon of all. It may be, I may be speaking the mysteries of God, and, you know, revealed mysteries right out of Scripture, and you won't understand a word of it. If I'm speaking English and you don't understand English, that's what he's saying here. He said, rather focus on those gifts that, where edification is the end result, such as prophesying, which is broader than just predicting the future, or such as the interpretation of tongues. It's fine to have somebody speak a foreign language, but make sure everybody can understand it. Have an interpreter, and so on. And why? Once again, he goes back. Let's look at it in verse 12. For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the point here is look, don't overemphasize one gift, because different members have different gifts. But we're all one body. And therefore emphasize the gifts whereby the body is edified. And that's what he means in chapter 14 when he says, just read a couple of verses here before we close. He says in verse 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, that is, convey spiritual truth. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. That is, if he speaks in a tongue that's not understood by his audience. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries, not mysterious things, not what it means. It means he utters revelation. But it's in revelation that's by the Spirit. But yet, if it's in a foreign language, a language his audience doesn't understand, it's not doing them any good. That's his point. On the other hand, the one who prophesies, that means speaks truth clearly and plainly. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And you know, that's how it ought to be in the one body. The one body empowered by the one Spirit who answers to the one God and who bows before the one Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the one bread of which we partake.